You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
I think evangelism, or telling other people about Jesus, can be very difficult. It can be hard work. The toughest part for me is always getting the conversation started. Once the conversation's going, I actually do pretty good. By God's grace, I kind of know what to say. I know the gospel, know good verses to say. Even when people have objections to different things, I kind of have enough experience to know some answers to give them. But just starting the thing is tough sometimes. Wouldn't it be great if people just came up to you and started the conversation? You know, run up and kind of take the initiative. Excuse me, sir, could you please tell me how that I could have eternal life? That would be great. Why, yes, I can. I can tell you that. I know the answer to that question. It actually does happen. I've had it happen a couple of times in my life, something like that. But it doesn't happen all that often. But here's the thing. Even when it does happen, it doesn't always turn out like you would imagine it would. Do you remember the time that it happened to Jesus? Turn with me to Matthew 19 and let's look at that. And this morning I want us to see three perspectives about riches and salvation from Matthew 19 verses 16 through 30. The first is the very familiar story, and it's the exchange with the rich man. So three perspectives about riches and salvation. Number one is the exchange with the rich man. Matthew 19, beginning with verse 16. He starts with a question. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So it starts with a question. And we see Matthew kind of getting our attention with the word behold. And behold, a man came up to him. So Matthew's saying, look at this. This guy just came up. Now this story of the rich young ruler is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we get kind of some more details as we compare the different accounts of the same story. In Mark, it tells us that the man ran up and bowed down to Jesus before he asked the question. So there's some eagerness and devoutness in this guy. Verse 22 of Matthew is where it says that he was a young man. We don't really see it up in the beginning that he was the rich young ruler. We have to kind of put these pieces together. So verse 22 uses a term that says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. So we know he's young. We know he's a man. That term is used of those between 20 and 40 years of age. And then Luke 18:18 tells us he was a ruler, some kind of a leading member of society, maybe a ruler in the synagogue, maybe a Pharisee. We'll certainly see that he was very concerned about obeying God's laws. The Romans were in charge of Israel, Palestine during that time, and the Romans would allow for some self-rule to take place, and the religious leaders were the ones who grabbed on to most of that. And so you could just imagine, this guy is a wealthy member of society, he's got it going on, he's a young man, and he comes up to Jesus, eagerly bows down, fires the question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He calls him a teacher, respectful title, seems sincere. He's not trying to trick Jesus like some other people have. Now, it's interesting, though, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of have different wording of this question and this answer. So notice how Matthew puts it again. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? But if you look there at Mark chapter 10, in Mark and Luke, it goes more like this. Verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So it's interesting how the word good is in front of teacher in Mark, but it's in front of deed in Matthew. So the essence is actually the same, because he's coming to Jesus and saying, you are the one who can teach me about goodness and eternal life. There's no contradiction in the essence of these sayings. D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, summarized and kind of synthesized the question and answer kind of like this. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer, why do you ask me questions regarding the good? There is only one who is good, namely God. So that does seem to make it blend together very nicely. Otherwise, some of the question and answer doesn't exactly seem like, why would he be answering like that? But if you see the blended version, the question and the answer actually make perfect sense. But before we consider Jesus' answer, let's notice the good and the bad about this man's question. First, notice the good. It was the right kind of question. What's more important than eternal life? This life is just a vapor, according to James chapter 4, and eternity lasts forever. So when you think of eternity and just put a number on it, 10 million years, okay, that doesn't exhaust eternity. That's just a start of eternity. But what an amazing concept to think that that is going to be what matters forever, where you are in eternity. And some people are so consumed with right here and right now. Being right with God for all eternity, that is the best of all. So he's asking the right kind of question. And then notice another good thing. He's asking the right person the right kind of question. He's asking Jesus himself, the Son of God. Now, what kind of evangelism did you have growing up? If you grew up in church, I grew up in church in Virginia, and the kind of evangelism we would have at our place, it involved, you know, kind of emotional preaching or emotional evangelism, where you try to make people kind of come forward at the end of the service. You ask them if they believe certain facts about Jesus. Maybe you have them repeat a prayer. Maybe they sign something. Maybe they get baptized after that. It all kind of sometimes blended together. And that was it. Well, if that's what evangelism is, how could you have a better prospect for evangelism than this guy? I mean, he's coming up. He's bowing down. He's asking the question. If Jesus would have just said, repeat these words, I mean, that's a done deal. It's over. We got this guy. You couldn't get a more hot prospect for a convert than him. But there's also a bad part of his question, isn't there? Did you notice his emphasis on good deed? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Maybe he was thinking Jesus would say some spectacular act of charity. Maybe take a pilgrimage. Maybe if you want to really have assurance of eternal life, you should become a rabbi. Or if he was in some religions, you should die in jihad and you could have guaranteed eternal life. But Jesus answers in a very unexpected way, doesn't he? In verse 17, he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Now, first he starts by challenging this man's idea of goodness. Notice that Jesus is not denying his own goodness or his deity. Some people read this and go, "Wow, Jesus is saying only God's good, not him." No, he's not doing that. He's just calling this guy out for his lack of clarity in his use of the word good. Good can be relative. Good in comparison to what? Jesus pointed him to God as the standard and source of all true goodness. Human goodness will never get it done in appeasing a holy and good God. You can never earn eternal life by your own efforts to be good enough. It's important for this guy to see that. And then he pointed him to the law of God. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Focus your gaze at God and his revealed commandments. That's true goodness, young man. Go and do that perfectly and you'll be fine. Now, Jesus isn't saying he could actually do it. If you've ever tried to keep God's commandments perfectly, you know the dilemma that this young man would face. You just can't do it. I mean, have you ever had that time in your life? Sometimes it happens before a person becomes a Christian. They know they should be a Christian. They know they should be right with God. And so they're like, "I've got to get really serious about obeying God and obeying God's commandments." And so maybe they literally look at the Ten Commandments or just other commandments in the Bible and say, "I'm going to do it no matter what." And what happens? They don't do it. They don't do it. They don't obey. Because of our sin, none of us obey God's commandments perfectly. And so God's laws set us up to see our desperate need for God's free gift of salvation. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. So salvation is always a free gift. It's not ever earned by your perfect obedience to the commandments of God. But in verse 18, we see this guy is still trying to play ball. He says to Jesus, "Which ones?" I mean, Jesus points him to the commandments of God. He's like, "Which ones? Which ones do you want me to do? I got this." I mean, maybe this man was familiar with some of the rabbis debating about which commandments are the priority, which one summarizes all 613 commandments in the Old Covenant law. So Jesus actually starts telling him, doesn't he, in verse 18. And you recognize some of those commandments that he gives. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting. Where do those commandments come from? Ten commandments. Which part of the Ten Commandments? If you were going to break the Ten Commandments down into two sections, sometimes people call it the two tables of the law, which table does it come from? The first half or the second half? Second half. So you know, the first half are commandments like, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Second half is where you start getting the practical commands in our dealings with other people. The first four are our dealings with God. Second six are our dealings with other people. So Jesus focuses on the second half of the Ten Commandments, but he also tucks in one that's not in the Ten Commandments. Which one is that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now look forward to Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Somebody's going to come up to him later and ask him a question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus gives several of the Ten Commandments in the second half, and then he gives another commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, which he says is the summary of all of the horizontal commandments in the Bible. Loving God and loving others. Now, it's interesting. The Ten Commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 in the Old Testament. And the order Jesus throws them down to this man is a little interesting to me as well. I'm not sure I have any rhyme or reason for it. Jesus starts with commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Goes to commandment 7, shall not commit adultery. 8, shall not steal. 9, shall not bear false witness. He skips 10, you shall not covet. And he goes to number 5, honor your father and mother. And then he picks up Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Then in Mark's account, it doesn't have love your neighbor as yourself, but it adds do not defraud, which is not technically a commandment, but it's kind of a practical application of you shall not covet, number 10. So Jesus gave the commandments that you could focus on just the outward actions of them, and it's pretty easy to check your grades on them. So some commandments get into heart and are more difficult to assess how you're doing. Like there's commandments in the Bible that we should be humble. Well, how are you doing on that? Well, that's a little bit hard to do. If I think I'm doing really good, then I just blew it, right? You know, I mean, but you shall not murder. Okay, that's good. Have I killed anybody today? No, check. Got that one. Shall not commit adultery. No, you know, shall not steal. Haven't done that today. Doing fine. Getting pretty good grades. So Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, elevates the standard when he takes it all to the heart level. He says, hey, you've heard don't murder, but I say don't be angry with someone or you've committed murder in your heart. You've heard don't commit adultery. I say if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. But for now, let's just focus on the outward. Do you keep the raw Ten Commandments? And see what this guy says. Verse 20. Young man says to him, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? Wow, really? Now, do you think the guy is being sincere? Or do you think he's being a hypocrite like so many others? I think he's being sincere. He seems to be. And you can see why Jesus started where he did as the conversation goes about goodness, the real essence of goodness. Do you really understand God's goodness, or are you just kind of settling for a human level of goodness, a relative goodness? Now, in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, as to the law, I was blameless. So you can kind of have that as long as you keep it on the outside, where a person basically keeps the law. But notice that in this guy, he follows up. After he says, all these things I've kept, what do I still lack? He was conscious that something was still missing, even though he thought he had it going on the outside. So in verse 21, Jesus diagnoses the problem perfectly. In Mark's account, it says at this point, Jesus looked at him and loved him, which is really amazing. It's funny, he doesn't challenge the guy's claim about his perfect obedience. He just lets that go. He loves him, he looks at him, he gazes at him, and then he comes with this. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Now, Jesus at this point kind of puts his finger directly on the guy's idol. You ever have a sore spot? You go to the doctor and the doctor punches the sore spot. It's like, oh! I remember one time I had this spider bite and I wasn't even sure what was going on, but it had gotten infected and it was on my knee or right around there. And I wasn't really paying attention to it. It didn't hurt. But then I bumped it on something and it was like, it really hurt a lot because there was infection in there. I didn't even know. And I had to get that taken care of. But until it got bumped, I didn't realize how bad it was. So Jesus just bumps this guy, puts his finger right there. If you want to be perfect, if you want to be mature, if you want to be complete in your devotion to God, and then he basically gives him two commands, essentially, and one amazing promise. Here's my command. I want you to do extreme charity and extreme discipleship. And here's the promise. You'll have treasure where it counts in heaven forever. Now, you got to think, this guy is a giver, right? He's a rich young ruler. He's a very pious Jew. He thinks he keeps all of God's laws. So of course he gives his stuff. Of course he makes generous gifts to the poor, like any pious Jew would. But Jesus wanted more. Jesus wanted his heart. Don't just give a tip out of your overflow and keep your stash of power and prestige and significance. Go ahead and give it all away and follow me, is what Jesus says. Now, some say that at this point, Jesus, he had skipped the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, and now he's coming with it. Maybe even the guy realized he had skipped the 10th commandment and was already being convicted about that. Some people say that. Other people say, no, Jesus actually went to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and was going for that. And basically saying, your money is your God, and you are being exposed. Jesus was attacking his idol. Either way, coming to Jesus means wholehearted devotion. This man's fat wallet and storehouses of stuff were holding him back. And Jesus says to this guy, cut the ties. Give it to the poor among God's people in Israel and come follow me. So, do you have any idols in your life that are keeping you from coming to Jesus? I'm not talking about little statues that you worship in the closet or something like that. But any idols like possessions or positions or power or a person, like, oh, if I come to Jesus, that person has to go. I have to choose between that person and Jesus, or a passion that you're holding on to instead of Jesus. Jesus doesn't need your stuff. He's not looking for your checkbook. But he wants your whole heart of faith. And sometimes your stuff holds you back from coming to Jesus. Now, is this salvation by charity? Some people ask. Does Jesus want everyone to give everything away in order to have treasure in heaven? I hope not. I don't think so. But it is kind of right there in the Bible. So what's he talking about here? Well, it seems like Jesus was calling this man to give everything away for a special reason. Because that man's stuff owned him. And he was holding on to the stuff, trying to serve the stuff and Jesus. And Jesus said, no, no, you got to give it all away. It's holding you back. So it seems very personal, a special case. In Luke 19, when he meets up with Zacchaeus, you remember Zacchaeus was a swindling tax collector and all of that. And when Zacchaeus comes down from the tree and becomes converted, he proclaims, I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've ripped anybody off of anything, I'll repay him back four times. Jesus is not sitting there at the bottom of the tree with a calculator going, okay, wee little man, that's a good start. But it looks like you got a little bit more in the bank account. We need to liquidate before you'll really get this thing. Jesus comes and stays with Peter in Peter's house in Capernaum. Peter still has a house. He still has stuff. There's lots of parables about using all of our stuff for the Lord as wise and faithful stewards. 1 Timothy 6 tells rich people that they're to be ready to share. Well, obviously, they've still got their stuff to be able to share, and they're followers of Jesus. So apparently, not everybody has to give all their stuff away in order to become a believer. But as Christians, we are all in for Jesus, all of the time. He is the boss. He is the Lord. All of our stuff is His stuff. We are His stuff. And now we get to use His stuff for His sake. And that's how life is for a Christian. But if you're the kind of person who's totally relieved that Jesus doesn't call everybody to give everything away, you're the kind of person that may need to give everything away in order to follow Jesus. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 that the Thessalonians left their idols behind. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And he tells this man to follow me. Follow me. And here's what the real issue, his connection to Jesus. Your money is holding you back from Jesus. And so get rid of your money, give it to the poor, and follow me, because that's where the connection is. That's where the real issue is, following Jesus. Verse 22, someone has said, is the most sad verse in all of the Bible. When the young man heard of this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In Mark, it says his face fell. He was in deep distress. The term for sorrowful is used of grieving. It's used of the disciples when they heard Jesus say he was going to suffer and die on the cross. It's used when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. They became sorrowful. They became grieved. It's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a sorrowful, heavy, grieving time. That's the attitude that this guy had when Jesus called him to give up his stuff and follow him. This man was looking at a promise from Jesus himself to have treasure in heaven. And this man said, I'm going to keep the money. I was talking to someone during donut time before, and he just made the comment reading ahead. What is it going to be like for this guy when he meets Jesus after he dies? Jesus, in his glorified state, is on the throne, and this guy comes up, and he took the money instead of Jesus. Jesus had offered him treasure in heaven. Jesus himself had offered him treasure in heaven. And he kept door number one. He kept his money and walked away from Jesus. Now, I wonder at that time how much he was thinking about eternity. Because if you think about the rest of your life and you think of your status and you think of your money, your income, your security, you think about the privileges you have of having the fat bank account, you go, man, I got a lot of life left to live and I need this cash. I need these reserves. But if he was thinking of 10 million years from now and all of that time he spent in hell, I don't really think that that was such a good deal, even though he was just thinking of this life. By the way, before any of us are dare tempted to think this doesn't directly apply to us, remember the Bible's standard of being wealthy and rich is having more than you need for today's meals and today's clothes. If you have anything beyond resources for today's food and today's clothes, then you are considered rich according to the Bible. And of course, that's all of us. And some of us many times over. And so these truths apply directly to us. Wow. Is something keeping you from Jesus? Are you just looking at the effect on this life, or are you looking at eternity? Because if you just factor in this life, your thing may seem worth it, but that would be so short-sighted and foolish. You've got to let yourself think of eternity. Think of 10 million years from now. How does that thing you're holding on to stack up to heaven or hell? Forever changes the math on whether or not something is worth it or not. So that's the exchange with the rich man. The second perspective about riches and salvation are the challenges, the challenge of riches in verses 23 through 26. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now, Jesus is now giving kind of a commentary on the exchange with the rich young ruler to the disciples. He starts by saying, "Truly I say to you," which is that solemn, emphatic introduction. This, what I'm about to tell you, is very important. He's lamenting the spiritual challenge of money. And he says to them, "Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." If coming to Jesus means saying that all of your stuff is his, then it makes sense that the more stuff you have, the harder it becomes to come to Jesus. And again, I say this is for all of us, isn't it? I mean, if you're totally desperate and don't know where your meals are going to come from today, then your hands are open. You're dependent. You're desperate. And Jesus seems like a better deal. If you've got it all taken care of, you've got your bank account, you've got your cupboards full of food, your refrigerator is stacked, then it becomes more difficult. Wealth is both deceptive and intoxicating. It fools us into thinking things like what? We think, "I've got this." We become self-sufficient apart from God. We may pray, but in our heart we're going, "I don't really need to be praying. I'm just praying because I'm supposed to pray. I'm not praying out of a sense of real need or desperation." It's the exact opposite attitude of the child that we saw last week. Look back there at chapter 19, verse 13. And I want to connect the dots between the story we saw last week and this week. "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." And you remember that children were an illustration of those who had nothing to offer. They didn't bring anything to the table. They hadn't really accomplished any tasks for society. They hadn't really made a contribution to public welfare. They had no good works in and of themselves. They were just sincere and wanted to come to Jesus. And Jesus says, that's the picture of what I'm looking for. Not somebody who's self-sufficient, thinks they've got it figured out. Someone who's got nothing to offer but themselves. That's the difference. And you know, Jesus receives those children, even though the disciples are trying to keep them away. The rich man, he's trying to come on his own terms. Yeah, I don't want to really give all my stuff away, but I want something to do so you can roll out the red carpet to heaven. And Jesus says, forget it. You're not coming on that term. So the children come and are received. The rich man comes and is rejected. So the story comes directly in front of this story of the rich young ruler in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The little children, rich young ruler. Little children, rich young ruler. Little children, rich young ruler. And that's on purpose to show the notable contrast in their attitude. Then in verse 24, when Jesus makes this pronouncement that is with great difficulty that a rich man will enter the kingdom of heaven, he gives an extreme illustration to make his point. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The camel was the largest land animal in Palestine at the time. There were other animals in other parts of the world, like elephants, that are bigger. But camel, when you thought of big animal, you thought of camel. When you think of small entry, smallest thing you could come up with was like the eye of a needle. Just the little part where you put the thread through. So you've got the biggest animal and the smallest entry. Now, there's a nice little tradition you hear from time to time about this gate that was discovered in Jerusalem that might even be called the Eye of the Needle, and that camels could actually enter if they got on their knees and scooted their way through. Have you ever heard that? Okay, some of you are saying yes, some of you are saying no. It's a very nice story. It's a nice picture of humility and things like that, but it's got three problems. One, it misses Jesus' sense of humor. Two, it misses Jesus' point. Jesus isn't saying it's just really hard for rich people to get into heaven. He says in verse 26, it's impossible. It's an impossibility. Not just difficulty, it's impossible. And number three, it misses historical evidence that there was any such a gate at the time of Jesus. Now, there's like the Chick-fil-A dwarf house has a little red, you know, small. That there's that kind of gate they've discovered in later Israel, later Jerusalem. You can actually go and visit it. Maybe we can in November. But it's not, wasn't there at the time of Jesus. And so it misses out on all of these things. It's much better for us to think of this as a real camel and a real eye of the needle for Jesus' point to be clear. Now, I told you I'm not great at evangelism, at starting the conversation, but I have had some incredible opportunities over the years. One time, one of the funniest stories I've ever had in talking to somebody about Jesus happened before I went to seminary. So I was newly married. I graduated from college. I'd been a youth pastor, but I was working some secular jobs before I was going to take Lynn and we were going to go to Los Angeles and go to seminary. And I had to work this insurance job where I was selling an accident insurance policy from door to door in Central Virginia out in the sticks. Sometimes you just have to do what it takes. And that wasn't one of them. Anyway, it's like every day was a bad day. Anyway, it was really tough. Okay. By the end of that job, I was so sick of it. And I mean, I'm driving hundreds of miles and I'm out in the sticks. I'm dealing with a crowd of people that you just don't know exist until you like see Honey Boo Boo and stuff. But anyway, so I go to this one house. And again, this is the end of my time there, okay? I'm not going to stay much longer, and I'm tired of it. I'm ready to go to seminary. I'm ready to do this thing. And so I walk up, and there's this brick apartment building with some just the doors open and there's a screen and there's a lot of people in there carrying on and laughing. And so I knock on the door. I've got my stuff. I'm going to try to sell them my little accident policy. And there's just enormous African-American ladies are all over this living room and invite me in. And so I come in and they're just having a good time. And then this other guy comes in, this old guy who's got long white hair and he's covered in black leather from head to toe in black leather. And he looks right at me and says, "You're an insurance man, aren't you?" And again, this is kind of a surreal situation. You just have to imagine I'm there and I'm sick of this job and everything. I said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "I can just tell. I know you're an insurance man." And I said, "What if I told you I was a preacher?" He said, "No, you're not a preacher. You're an insurance man." He says, "I know more about the Bible than you do." I said, "Oh, really?" He says, "Yeah, you ask me anything you want and I'll tell you." I said, "Okay." I said, "Jesus had some guys following him, his disciples. How many disciples did he have?" He thought for a second and said, "Seven." And one of them turned on him. I said, "Well," I said, "I think it's 12. He says, "No, it's seven. I know more about the Bible than you." I said, "All right, what's the name of the guy who turned on him?" He said, "Judas Priest." I thought, wow. So by now I'm at least cluing in that I should try to direct this conversation better. And I said, "Well, you tell me, what does the Bible say on how you can have eternal life, how you can be right with God?" And he stopped and thought for a second. And he looked at me and said, "You got to be straight. You got to be straight enough to go through the eye of a needle." I said, "Wow." So at that time, I said, "Well, let me share with you what the Bible says." And I shared John 3:16 and gave him a simple gospel. And, you know, everybody in the room was listening. And he was like, "Wow, that was really good." And then he stopped and said, "Well, what is that about the eye of a needle in the Bible?" And I said, "This verse. Well, Jesus said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye." He looked at me and said, "A camel?" So anyway, this isn't really relevant, but I just thought it was funny, right? It was a crazy story. It was a crazy time in my life. I don't think they bought insurance there either, you know, but that's all right. Maybe they received the message after the fact and they have insurance forever. I don't know. But anyway, so it would be pretty funny, though, to imagine for a moment a camel going through an eye of a needle. The huge, hairy, humped, snorting, spitting beast squeezing through the little hole in a sewing needle. But it's actually a seriously important point. And remember, you qualify as being a rich person if you have more than your daily needs. And so Jesus is saying it is easier for that camel to do that than for you to go to heaven. So your response, when you really get what the point is, might be like the disciples in verse 25. They were greatly astonished. Two words are translated greatly astonished. One word means to strike out of one's senses, and the second word means exceedingly. This was the effect of Jesus on the disciples. It was like they were totally blown away by what Jesus was saying, because in Jewish culture, it was just a given that if you had riches, that was a sign of God's blessing. And of course, all religious leaders would have been at least modestly wealthy. You even think of some of the Old Testament characters like Abraham and David, and especially Solomon. They had riches, but it was because of God's blessing. The Old Covenant promised material blessings for obedience. And now, Jesus, you're saying, if you've got these riches, it's almost impossible. It is impossible for you to go to heaven. So they followed up the question, if such people like this can't get there, who can be saved? Riches are that big of a problem that it's keeping people out of heaven. Now notice for a moment the parallels that we see with the language that's being used, which is really interesting. In verses 16 and 17, the rich young ruler asked, what I must do to have eternal life? And Jesus talked about entering life. Then in verses 23 and 24, they are speaking about entering the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And now in verse 25, exactly parallel is the concept of being saved. In later writings of the Bible, there's a theological meaning of this term, but it's not really used very much at this time in the Gospels. But they all mean the same thing. We're being saved from God's wrath. Because we're sinners, we deserve God's wrath. And God is angry with sinners. And so we need to be saved or rescued or delivered from God's wrath because of our sin. That's when you hear people talk about, are you saved? Or that kind of, that's what it means to be saved. We're rescued by God through Jesus from God because of God's holy anger. It's really an amazing reality. Who can be saved? And listen to Jesus' response in verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It echoes Genesis 18:14. How can Abraham and Sarah, being so old, have a baby boy? With God, nothing is impossible. It echoes what Gabriel said to Mary, how shall this be since I'm a virgin? With God, all things are possible. Nothing will be impossible with God. Can rich people be saved? Can you be saved? The answer is yes. There's some encouragement in the Bible. People like Zacchaeus were saved. People like Joseph of Arimathea, said to be rich and let Jesus use his borrowed tomb. He was a rich man. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are of noble birth. But as has been noted, it doesn't say not any. It says not many. Some people with wealth can be saved and are being saved. And the only reason it's true, though, is because of God. And it's a great reminder to us that salvation is always a miraculous work of God. It's never mere human circumstances that a person becomes a Christian. Sometimes you might think, well, that person's grown up in a Christian home. That person's heard the gospel from their mama's knee. That person's been in church every time the doors are open. Of course, they're going to be a Christian. Not necessarily. It's always a miracle when somebody gets saved, which means you never count anybody out. Even if a guy has long white hair and is dressed in black leather, never count anybody out. Well, that person will never get saved. You're talking in human terms. God, in his sovereign grace, can break through and do a miracle. So don't stop witnessing and don't stop praying for God to break through. Riches are an impossibly tough barrier because a person thinks they've got it figured out. But it's not impossibly tough for God to crash through with sovereign grace. So that's the challenge of riches. The third perspective about riches is the place for true riches, and that finishes out the chapter. In verse 27, then Peter, in reply, isn't it always Peter? It's Peter in reply. See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Now, Peter's thing at first kind of seems selfish, but really it's more childlike than it is childish. The issue throughout this has been loyalty to Jesus, and Peter and the other disciples really did leave their things and follow Jesus. They really did demonstrate loyalty to Jesus. And although rewards aren't the main motivation in the Bible, they're used by God throughout the Bible. And so there is a place for rewards, and Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter here. But he'll come back and make some good points to Peter. But in verse 28, Jesus looked at them. He says to them, "Truly I say to you," there's the solemn introduction again. This is, you can take this to the bank. "In the new world, I'm going to be on a throne, you're going to be on thrones." The new world means the renewal or the regeneration. It's good for us to think of the new heavens and the new earth. Just being there will be such a huge reward. But it's more than that. Jesus will be reigning, and so will they. But notice right in the middle of that, he uses that phrase, "You who have followed me." You who have followed me. And following Jesus makes all the difference. So 12 thrones, who's going to be on the thrones? You can start listing the disciples, and all of a sudden you're going to get to Judas. Is Judas going to be on a throne? I don't think so. He didn't follow Jesus. So he got replaced in Acts 1 with Matthias. So I think we'll see a Matthias throne, not a Judas throne. Maybe they'll be crossed out or something. Anyway, I don't know. I don't know how it's going to be. It's impossible to know exactly what part they're going to be playing in this thing, too. I've read a bunch of different commentaries that had a bunch of different ideas about what exactly that means. And I really appreciate the guy who said, "It's really impossible for us to know exactly what this means, but it is not a small responsibility, and it will not be a small reward. This is going to be big time." It seems to allude to Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus is enthroned, and then Israel rules over the Gentile nations. Here, the 12 apostles rule over all the saved of the nations, like kind of a fulfilled version of the 12 tribes of Israel. But 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 says, "We will all judge the angels," so we're in it somewhat too. It may be that the 12 will have a special role with those in all Israel who are saved before Jesus comes. Verse 29, it expands it to everyone who's left things for Jesus' sake, for my name's sake. Again, that's the big thing. Everyone who's connected to Jesus will receive 100-fold in this life, according to Mark's version of this. Some people lose their families because they follow Jesus. Some people make big sacrifices because they follow Jesus. And what Jesus is saying, you lose them, but you gain 100-fold. Some of you have had that experience already, and you look around in your church family and say, "This is my family. It's even bigger and better than I had and than what I sacrificed for Jesus." We get rewarded in this life, and we inherit eternal life in the life to come. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, is reported to have said that he had never succeeded in making a sacrifice for God. Every time he tried, he received back so much more that he felt better off than before the sacrifice. And of course, eternal life, it's a gift, it's an inheritance, it's not an earned reward by your good works, but it's the best reward of all. And then Jesus uses that little slogan at the end of verse 30 that he uses throughout the Gospels about the first being last and the last being first, where he basically flips the world's values on their head. Here, the people think that wealth of this world is what gives you value and puts you on top. Jesus says, absolutely not. It's the childlike faith. They're the ones on top. They're the ones that are rewarded. They're the ones that are elevated. But also, that slogan connects this story. Look down in chapter 20 to verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. And all of a sudden you realize this parable he tells in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, is connected to what he's just said. And basically he's going to say to Peter, hey, you're going to get some amazing rewards, and it's going to be worth it to you for everything you've left for me, but it's all by grace. Everybody's going to get the rewards. Don't get too high on yourself. in this. So I don't think you can sacrifice too much for Jesus. And I don't think you can give up on anybody you try to tell about Jesus to, because God is at work in all of these things. And listen, if you are stuck in focusing your attention on just the stuff of this life, I hope and pray that today the Word of God is a sober reminder to you to stop just thinking about this life and think about eternity. And when you're weighing and valuing what matters and what doesn't, and what should I sacrifice and what should I not, think about forever. Think about forever. Because how much time do you have left in this little vapor of life? You're going to be like my grandmother and make it to 101? Oh, great. You made it to 101. How does that stack up next to forever in heaven? It's nothing. That's what matters the most. So if something's keeping you from Jesus, if something is holding you back from making a sacrifice for Jesus, think about forever. And let that weigh in. Because this life is like a dot, and eternity is like a line that goes on forever. Live for the line, not for the dot. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in this passage that we try to study and cover, but I pray that your Spirit would impress just the right truths on each one of us. That just like Jesus put his finger right on the sore spot, I pray that your Holy Spirit right now would be pressing in on the sore spot in the conscience of everyone who's here. We're so grateful for your grace. We're so grateful for your love in spite of our sin. But God, I pray that we would be motivated and that you would open our eyes and open our minds to eternity and what matters the most. And I pray that even right now this morning, we would totally adjust our perspective. I pray that the person that's got something holding them back from Jesus would right now repent and give it up and would come to Jesus by faith. I pray that the person who's struggling over sacrifices or stuff would give it up right now in light of Jesus, in light of heaven, in light of hell. I pray as we think of people in other countries and other places that don't know about Jesus, that we would be motivated, Father, to do our part to see them get this message as well. And Father, for those right around us, Father, even as I confess that sometimes I have a tough time starting the conversation in evangelism, oh, what is a little bit of being uncomfortable compared to eternity? Please forgive me for my lack of boldness sometimes, and give us all wisdom and grace and boldness and open doors to speak up, because eternity is on the line. We don't know how long any of us have, but eternity goes on forever. I pray that you would be at work in our hearts and through us, that you'd be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.